Amen. If you would, take your Bible this evening and let's start. Look in the book of Ephesians is where we will begin. And hopefully you have your lesson sheet tonight. If you don't have your notes, you can grab them. I think there's a few left at the Welcome Center. You're welcome to grab those and follow along tonight. And in the same format, it's almost exactly, in fact, if you just glance at it, it may look exactly like last week's notes. It's different words, same basic format. And we're going to do this for another couple weeks after as we study God's love, different facets of God's love. God's love has been compared to an ornate diamond. If you've ever been to the Smithsonian or even the Art Museum in downtown Richmond, either one, if you've ever been to where they have a collection of jewels or different precious stones, the Hope Diamond, and there's rubies, sapphires, different things, and you know that to go from their natural state, kind of they have to be cut down and formed and fashioned, and depending on how they're cut in different ways. And one thing that's always unique, a lot of times those things, they're not pressed against a wall. They're not in a case up against a wall where you look just from one view. Certain ones of them, you can walk all the way around them. It's a case in the middle of the room. At the Art Museum downtown Richmond, they have a collection of Russian Fabergé eggs. I didn't even know exactly what those were until I went down there and saw them. And intricate, some of them open up and things pop up and come out of them, and there's secret compartments and components, and they have jewels, and they're inlaid with all different types of stone and different things, all gold, all the things that's overlaid them that they're made of. And they put them out in these cases so you can walk around the entire thing. And that way you're not looking at it from just one view, because there is more to take in than just looking at it from one side. You look at it from one angle and you may see one thing. The light may hit it in a certain way. You turn, you walk around it, and there's another detail that you didn't notice. If you look at the diamond, there may be a small, I don't know what you call them technically, a little bubble or imperfection in it that you didn't see from the other angle. Or those Fabergé eggs, there's a compartment you didn't notice, or an image that's on it that you didn't see. And it allows you to walk all the way around it, and there's information on each side of it to draw your attention to certain things, so that as you stand and look at it, the point is so that you'll be able to take in the whole thing and really understand and admire, if you would, all of it from every facet and from every detail. Well, God's love is the same way. It's not just that we think, and not belittling the verse, don't get me wrong, it's not that we just think John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And sometimes we take that, and we mentioned the first couple lessons, that we take God's love like a token or a trophy, and we set it on a shelf, and we look at it. We're glad that it's there. From time to time, we're reminded enough of it that we dust it off, we look at it, we view it, we're thankful for it. It may make us feel something from time to time, but really, God's love is far more than that. It is more than just something to observe. It is something that is functional in our lives. How do we make that function in our lives? How does God's love strengthen us as we observe it from every facet, from every side, and every description that God gives us in His Word of His love? We walk around, we look at the information, we admire the beauty of it, but then we don't just walk away unchanged. We take it with us. It changes our life in some way or another. Last week, we studied three different facets or three different biblical descriptions of God's love. We said that God's love is patient. We said that God's love is forgiving. That's how we're introduced to God's love, is that He forgives us in order, if you would say that, because of His love for us, in order that we might have a relationship with Him. It begins with forgiveness and His patience. And we walk through those things. This week, if you would, you notice it says that God's love is just, faithful, and secure. Very different thoughts or words than patience or than forgiveness. But I want us to look tonight at this. He is just, He is faithful, and He's secure. Look at Ephesians 3, and we'll use the passage. We've read this 2 weeks in a row. This will be a third week in a row. We've read this section of verses to remind us why are we studying God's love from week to week? As a Christian, as a believer, you're here on a Wednesday night, so I'm going to guess you have some biblical background. You have some Bible foundation in teaching and preaching. You know of God's love in some way or fashion. Why should we be running to it every day? Why should it, like a well, not a token, but like a well, we draw from it for strength and for nourishment each and every day? Notice the description that God's Word gives us. Ephesians 3, verse 16, start there. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We want to be strong Christians, and it begins inward. It's who we are at our core. It's not just something we put on to protect us, but it is something that is in us. It comes from the inside out as God changes and sanctifies us. How does that happen? Look at verse 17. Let's all read it together. We did a little memorization test last week. If you have it memorized, you can just quote it. But let's look at verse 17. Ready? All together out loud. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Then look at the next verse. It says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't this a description of what a healthy Christian life should look like? Strengthened in the inner man. Height and breadth, the depth, the knowledge of Christ that passes all knowledge. And then notice, filled with the fullness of God. Well, I mean, think about those descriptions. Strength from the inner man. Knowledge that is beyond what the world can understand, and a filling, a fullness, a Spirit of God in us. Do we want those things as Christians? You can answer. Yes, we want those things as Christians. We should want those things as Christians. We should want to be strong, inward and outward, strengthened by the Lord and His might and the power of what He does in us, the power of Christ. We should also want to have this knowledge. We should want this understanding that's beyond worldly understanding. And we should want to be full of the Lord. How does that happen in our lives? Notice that middle verse. Being rooted and grounded in love. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. We are rooted first to God's love and from our relationship with Him. And the love that He has toward us, not how much and how well I love Him, though that will grow, but because of His love toward me, I can be strengthened, I can be filled, I can have understanding. But if I run from that love or I treat it as a token, I will be distant from Him. Notice there at the top, we're going to just jump right into the lesson tonight, the format that we've taken with each of these, kind of systematic approach. As you scour and look through the whole of Scripture, it talks all over about God's love, but God's love is often linked to different things. Remember last week we looked how many different places in Scripture does talk about God's love, and it tells us that His love, in His love He is forgiving, that He is loving, and that means He is patient, He is forbearing, that He is loving and He moves toward us. And so we've taken each of these, we give a Bible example. Here's a place in the Bible where it gives us an example, maybe an illustration, maybe a parable, maybe a person or an account or a story. And then we say, here's a Bible description. Here's where the Bible really kind of explains it to us. And then here's a word for us from Scripture. Here's how it should change and apply to our own lives. So we're going to do that same thing this evening with three different other facets of God's love. And I hope that you'll pray even personally, that you'll be strengthened in your inner man, filled with the fullness of God, understanding of knowledge beyond that passes all understanding of Christ. Notice if you would the first one. And you have it there, that blank. I encourage you, leave that little chunk blank at the beginning where it says, how do these aspects of God's love change and strengthen you? So when we finish and we walk through, whether before you leave tonight or before you go to bed tonight, jot down in that little spot, a short little paragraph of these three things. He is just, He's faithful, and His love is secure. And write in, how does this affect and change my life? How does this strengthen me? Notice if you would, number one, and kids will follow along. If you got your lesson sheet, I'll call on a few different people and get your thoughts for some of these things. We'll work together on them, fill in the blanks. The blanks are there for you to walk through and then even discuss, hopefully, as a family throughout the week. Because remember, we said whatever God's love is should be reflected in our lives. Last week, if God's love is forgiving, then I should be forgiving. If God's love is patient, then I should be patient. If God's love is merciful, then I should be merciful. And tonight, we see number one, God's love is, is just. Look over at Luke 15. And of all the passages that we might pick to find, if you would, the justice of God, initially this may not be the one that comes to our mind. If I were going to say, describe that God is just, the story, the parable of the prodigal son, it may not be. One, he's almost, we feel, too forgiving if we were to know and experience that circumstance. Now, as a parent, I think most of us know the story of the prodigal son and of the bitter son. And more than that, it's the parable of the loving father. It's to teach us about God, who is characterized by this loving father in the story of Christ. Now, if you empathize yourself as the parent in this story, or especially even as the prodigal in this story, we kind of want this. We long for this. But we see that the bitter son, he comes on, he does not like this. He feels this is unfair. Dad is not being just in how he is handling this. He's gone away. He's wasted his living. He's wasted what dad has labored for and how he loved him and given this to him. And now he's just going to receive him back. How is this fair? How is this just? Notice, if you would, a story. We won't read the entire thing tonight for time's sake. We look down in verse number 11. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a portion of the goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. His living. I think that's the father's living. He divides what he has. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there, it just doesn't tell us everything, he wasted his substance with riotous living. It kind of leaves us to use our imagination. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want or in need. He didn't have anything. Went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, pigs. Fun job. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's bread have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So he starts as a son, and then pleadingly comes back just once to serve, because he says, I know how my father treats even those that serve under him. I want you to notice, if you would, under the first thing, what words would you use to describe the prodigal son, the condition of the prodigal son in verses 11 through 19? Let's go to the end of that. Like, once he has spent it all, and we're going to picture him sitting on the food trough, watching the pigs, thinking to himself, in that moment, what words could we use to describe his condition or his life or his circumstance in that moment? What do we think? Desperate. That's a good one. Anything else? Yeah. Humiliated. I had that written down. Exactly. That's a humiliating experience. And some of us have been there in different moments of our life when we strayed. What else? Anything? You can holler it out if you like. Discouraged. What about helpless? There's no one that comes to him or for him. I mean, if you just look at it, physical possession, he's poor. This guy is broke. What was it? He's panicking. Yeah, well, what am I going to do? He panics. He's poor. He's helpless. He's humiliated. He doesn't have any right to go back to his father. There's a lot of technical study you could do in this, but the tradition that would have evoked in the Hebrew mind, that there is a breaking. It's his family. They treat each other as dead in this separation. He has no right to go back. He's humiliated. Now, what brought him into that position? His choices. I mean, there's nothing else. The older brother had nothing to do with it. The father didn't do anything wrong. There's no one else described in his riotous living. He asked, he left, he wasted, and now he has nothing. His own choices have led him to be poor, helpless, humiliated, panicked, desperate. And he comes to this reckoning. Now, in a second, we'll look down, I think we know the passage enough, well enough. How would you describe, if I would say, what was the father's response when he came home? Just use an individual word. How would we describe that? Anybody? How would the father respond?
Angry.
He rejoiced. He's elated. What else?
He looks past his son's sin.
He's forgiving. Yes, he looks past the sin. He forgives him, and it seems immediate. There was no ultimatum that was discussed. There was no negotiation. He just forgave him. What else? You think about his joy, his love. I think about his anticipation. It kind of describes him as watching. He is ready to forgive. Now think about the description of the older brother. How was he in this? He's bitter. He's self-focused. He's like, my brother went out and did this. Remember his quote? But I have stayed and labored. He's jealous. He's attacking. He points the finger and he's judgmental. Now, which one of these was loving? Well, it was the father, obviously. And he said, well, which one was just? Well, we would think, well, the brother's, he's unloving, but he's got a point here. There's some justice in this. But the parable that Jesus is teaching us, I want you to ask yourself these questions. As a parent or child, we empathize. But if you're standing outside of this relationship, could you view this as, he just overlooked all that sin? Is it unjust what he did? Well, it doesn't say that the father ever treated the older son unjustly. There was nothing he did in unjust. We would say maybe it feels unfair. But ask yourself, we know from this account that this is the father, this is God. God is described as the loving father. So how can God love us like this father does the prodigal? How can he love us and still be just? Because did the man sin? Did the prodigal sin? He absolutely sinned. He absolutely committed harm against his father. How then can he be just? How can God's character be just if he forgives and is loving, but at the same time is supposed to be righteous and cannot dwell with sin? Well, this parable doesn't answer that, but look at Romans 3. Look at Romans 3, and it gives us this description. The parable kind of introduces the thought to us that the Father is overwhelmingly loving in spite of our wickedness. But we know that God's character, His righteousness, and the purity of His holiness, He cannot be touched, if you would. He cannot entangle Himself with sin. Sin must be paid for. It must have judgment. There is righteousness. There is an atonement that must come. How does the Father do that? Romans 3 explains. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, and what he means here is apart, kind of picture it this way, apart from the law, may help kind of clarify that in our minds. It's not saying there's a righteousness like, forget the law, who cares? He's saying apart from the law, this is how the righteousness of God is seen. And think about how he kind of introduces this paragraph. He says, here is God's righteousness. Man can display and, if you would, be righteous by obeying and upholding God's law. But skip down, if you would. Look at verse 23. Right in the middle, it tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is righteous and His law is perfect. Obey His law and you will be righteous. But all have sinned and come short of the glory and of glorifying God. So we know that by the law, no man is justified. God is righteous. His law is perfect. Obey His law and you will be righteous. Okay, let's erase that. No one can do that. So how can there ever be righteousness? And this is kind of where this verse in verse 21 begins. How can any human ever have this righteousness apart from God's law? Well, notice, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the whole of Scripture speaks about God's righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, but notice this description, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, there's no distinction. Anyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans goes on to tell us. So as you look, so God is loving, but God is righteous. How can I be righteous to have relationship with a loving God? Here it says, through faith in and of Jesus Christ. And anyone, the worst sinner, and if we would, your best neighbor and citizen that you know, all that come to the Lord can have this righteousness. Notice, how does it happen? Verse 24. How can anyone be righteous? Because we know verse 23 says, all have sinned. How can anyone be righteous? Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. Oh, good. He's just going to let us go. He's just going to let us get away with it. Now we can picture a merciful judge that forgives your traffic ticket. And we probably don't think the worst of that judge when he says, you know what? Maybe you're having a bad day. I listen to your excuse, pay the court costs, and go your way. Oh, merciful judge. What a good and loving judge. But when the criminal comes into your house and breaks in and steals your stuff, or when the criminal does something worse than you even want to describe and you read about it online or in the newspaper, and the judge stands before someone who is vile and seemingly unrepentant, and their sin is wicked and hard to even describe out loud, and the judge says, you know what? You're probably just having a bad day. I'm going to let you go. Try to do better. What do we think of that judge? He's corrupt. How could he ever do that? So when it says to us in verse 24, I'm so glad God loves us. We're justified freely by his grace. He's let us go. No, that's not a good and righteous God. Something must be done. But notice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, he's going to tell us how. Whom God hath set before to be a propitiation. The word propitiation there just means to gain favor of or by atonement, to pay the price. He's sent to be an atonement through faith in his blood. He's going to die to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Remember, that's God's patience. He waits. He does not punish immediately. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here is the loving, here is how we see that God's love is just. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love would not be just if he just lets us get away with it. A parent can love a child, but when we look at a parent and they just let their child do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, we don't then view that love as just, correcting and helpful and fixing things. We view it as it's easy, it's unrighteous love, it's unjust love. And yet here's how it describes God's love. It is not that he let your sin go. It is that Jesus bore the punishment for your sin. That's how God's love is just. It says he sent his son to be the propitiation, that he might be just and the justifier. Notice that God's love is just because it's not based on what we have done. It's based on what Jesus has done. God is not arbitrarily picking who is saved and who is not based on how well they've done in this earth. None of us are righteous enough to be saved. So how then can God justify us? Only through Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that his love is just, not based on what you have done? Not just forgetting and forgiving, going easy, but by his son, Jesus Christ. From an outside opinion, I want you to ask yourself this question tonight. Would you consider justifying you? When you think about your entire life, and you say, oh, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. No, no, when you think about your entire life, everything in it. And I didn't say, would you consider justifying you when you compare yourself to everyone else in the world? But the deepest and darkest sins of your heart throughout the entirety of your life, are you worthy of being justified? And the answer to that is no. And so how wonderful is our God? Look at Psalm 89 very quickly. Psalm 89. So God's love is just. He loves us. Because he loves us, he justifies us. And he does that by sacrificing himself, by sacrificing his only son, Jesus Christ. Notice, what then should we do? How do we respond to this part of God's character? Psalm 89, look at verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. The word mercy there is literally his eternal loving kindness. Justice and judgment, mercy and truth. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. And in thy righteousness they shall be exalted. Literally, your righteousness lifts. God's righteousness lifts us up. For thou art the glory of their strength. And in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. What is the response to God's justice and judgment? It is rejoicing. That he is just enough to punish sin forever in hell, but he is lovingly just in that he forgives us our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His love is just. So ask yourself tonight, what situation in your life should you trust God in his just love? Because sometimes we look at God's... Remember what Jonah did last week? We looked at that. Remember what Jonah did? This is not fair. I can't believe you've let Nineveh go. When we look at the world around us, how many times do we think, what is God doing? Why is he waiting? What in the world is happening? Why would he ever let this come to be? Trust the fact that his just love is ruling over all. That his forbearance, that his patience is to draw men to repentance. So who can you pray for this week? Because they need God's just love. They need salvation. And are you rejoicing in it? Notice number two, God's love is faithful. His love is just, and we're grateful for that. He justifies us through Christ of our sins. But God's love is also faithful. So we look at it this way. God's love reminds me of Jesus. His just love says, Jesus sacrificed for me, and it reminds me of my salvation. But God's faithful love reminds me that he didn't just sacrifice for me on the day of my salvation, but in my sanctification as well. That he's faithful to me over and over. Not just in the forgiving of my sins once, but in the forgiving of my sins daily. His love reminds me of his righteousness, the life that Christ lived for us. You can turn over. In fact, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's just turn straight there. And we're going to recount. Genesis 16. Look at Genesis 16. We studied Genesis 12 a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, and we began studying the life of Abraham. Remember, what promises did God give Abram in that covenant? What were some parts, the promises that God gave in that covenant? You can just call them out. What were some parts of that? You can name one of them. A land. What else? A seed, a people, a family, or a nation, all turned in different ways. What else? Anything? A savior. Connect those. He's a savior. He's going to be a blessing to all nations. God's going to work through him. So a blessing, a land, a family, a nation. God makes that covenant with Abram when he's about 75 years old. Abram doesn't have his first son until he's 100 years old. 25 years to see the first even glimpse that the promise might be fulfilled is a long time to wait. And in that 25, for a human, and in that 25 years, Abram failed God multiple times. We've already studied one of them. We're going to study more of them with his sin with Hagar. And as he walks through, Abram proved himself not to be perfect. He's unfaithful. And yet God is faithful. Notice in Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 13 and 14. Look at what God describes in his conversation with Abram. God speaking. God said unto Abram, verse 13, God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger, a traveler, a foreigner, in a land that's not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Now, what circumstance is the Lord talking to Abram about? It hasn't happened yet. You can just kind of call out the situation. What is he talking about? What was it? Egypt. The Israelites in bondage in Egypt. He's telling Abram, some of your family is going to go down into Egypt, and there, in a foreign land, I'm going to make them this great and mighty nation. And I'm, through that, going to fulfill all my promises. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Look at Deuteronomy 7. By Deuteronomy 7, if you think of it in timeline, Abram has been long dead. More than 400 years dead. Remember, God made those promises in his covenant to him. He said, this is going to happen in your nation. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 6. And this is going to be kind of our biblical description of God's faithful love. So he made this promise to Abram long ago. Did Abram fail? Yes. But that promise carried to Isaac. Did Isaac fail? Yes. That promise carried to Jacob. Did Jacob fail? Yes. Jacob's sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, were they great people? No. They were not faithful to the Lord. In fact, we're going to blush as we read through the book of Genesis over the next couple of years as we go back and forth to it at what Jacob's sons did. So who's faithful? Is it the people or is it the Lord? Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7. So they come out and Israel leaves Egypt. Notice the description in verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, separated to the Lord, holy, cherished. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. I mean, Abram's people must be great people. If the God of the universe says, these are my people, they must be awesome people. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, not because you're powerful or great. Notice this in verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. What does it mean to keep a promise? It means to be faithful. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He's 400 plus years since he made the promise to Abram. And God says, I'm going to keep my promise. Not because you're a great nation. Not because you're big and mighty, powerful people. Not even because you've been explicitly obedient to my command. You've rebelled over and over. I'm going to keep my promise because I love you and my love is faithful. Aren't you glad tonight as a Christian that God's love is not based in your faithfulness? Though there is relational faithfulness, it is not that God's love is faithful because I am faithful, but it is that I should be faithful because of God's faithful love. We won't turn to these tonight, but it says the Bible's word to us. I gave you 5 or 6 different promises of the Lord. Just as he gave promises to Abram, he's given promises to us. Romans 10:13, any who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Matthew 11:28-29 talks about the presence, the spirit, the comfort that's going to come in us. Matthew 28:19-20, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to them that know, that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. God has made you great promises and he faithfully loves you. Even when those things are difficult to believe because of human timeline, God is faithful and loving to me even when it is unclear in my life. Think about Abram. Abram had these promises. And I think that's a show of love. I've made a promise to you. I love you. I'm going to be faithful to my promise. We do that in marriage. We do it as parents. We do it as family. We do it as a church. We covenant ourselves together. I've made a promise to you, and because I love you, I'm going to do this. That's the way the love of God works. But it wasn't always clearly seen in Abram's life. He goes 25 years with no son. Then finally he has a son, and Abram never owns land other than the place where he and Sarai are buried. That's the only land he really ever that he ever had as his own. He didn't live in a place. He never possessed the land. In fact, his children and grandchildren are driven out of the land that God promised him. It seems like God must not be loving if you look at that circumstance. Sometimes we would think, well, it's just that I can't see God's love in this circumstance because he's not displaying his love toward me. No, every circumstance of our life displays God's love toward us, even when it may be unclear to us how. That's what we see in Abram's life. It doesn't work on our timeline. Look at the last thing, number 3 tonight. And you ask yourself the question, I should apply it before we move on. If God is faithfully loving me, what's the right response to faithful love? It is faithfulness. He's faithfully loving me. Am I faithful to him? And then ask yourself that love toward others. Because remember, 1 John tells us over and over, the type of love and the love that God has toward us, we are to have toward others. If God's love is faithful, is my love toward others, is it faithful or is it fickle? Is it that it has to be earned? Or is it that I bestow it not because of who they are, not because of who I am, but rooted in God's love? It's a good marriage. It's a great family. It's a loving church who roots their love not in each other, but in the Lord. Look at the last thing, number three. God's love is secure. And when you think of secure, what do you think of? Stable, steady. You can turn to Romans 8 very quickly. We'll kind of be there. Maybe one other passage. Romans 8. It's been several years ago. It's one of the first things that I did, kind of coming back on staff and working with some with teenagers. And we took some kids to camp, and some teenagers to camp, and we'd go whitewater rafting. I had been whitewater rafting before. I'd been as a camper. I'd been as a college student, and so they were asking who had been, and so I'd been, and so they said, well, can you be a guide? Really, that just means you sit in the back of the raft, and you hang on and hope that everybody does all right. But so I said, sure, so I'll do that. And one of the young ladies, one of the teenage girls that was in our raft, I think she'd been outside three or four times in her life. That might have been about it. She's not a wilderness outside person. She's an inside person. And that was not her thing. And the camp in general was not her thing. She got used to it a little bit throughout as the week went on. But I remember we go and you sit down and you sit in the raft. And they kept telling people, don't get in the raft yet. You got to kind of walk into the water and then get in the raft. Or else you drag it and you break the bottom. Inflatable raft, all these different things. So everyone listened but her, because she didn't want to get her feet wet in the river. So she got in the raft and just kind of expected the rest of us to move her along. Well, they had already given instruction. Sit on the part of the raft where the tube kind of comes across the bow, the middle of the raft, and it comes to one side, the left or the right side. Sit on that portion where it kind of makes an L. That's the best place for support. The air moves around. That's where you'll be most stable. Well, she sat on that part following the instructions, didn't like being that close to the edge of the boat. But when everyone went to move it, the guys that were with us, they went to move it and it kind of lunged and she fell out backwards right in the middle of the sand and the rocks. Kaboom! She just falls over. Well, from that point on, she did not trust the whole concept of sit on the edge of the raft. She decided, I'm going to sit in the middle of the raft because my experience has been if you sit on the edge, you fall out. That's because she wasn't listening. So we go down, they put us, and then you start going down, and everybody's having fun and splashing everyone, except for her. She wasn't having a ton of fun, but everyone's splashing, they're doing different things, but it's pretty stable. And I notice from the back, she's sitting right in the very middle of the boat on that tube, and I notice she's kind of bouncing as we go. And I thought, man, I don't think this is going to go well. And just that was on the real stable, flat part. And she had anchored herself to this bouncy part of the raft. She's holding on. She's clinging. She's not really participating at all. And sure enough, we get to the first little section of rapids and we hit one spot and you kind of go up and over a rock and you hit and you bounce. Well, all eight people in the raft hit that air tube at once, which sent all of the air to the one place where it was kind of slack, which happened to be where she was sitting. And if you've ever seen like Evel Knievel get shot out of a cannon, that is kind of what happened. Just poof, splash, and she went in. We get her, drag her out of the cold water, and put her back in the boat. You need to sit on the edge of the raft. I'm not sitting, I already fell in once. I'm not going to sit on the edge of the raft. She sat in the middle again. For time's sake tonight, I'll just tell you like four more times on that. She just poof, poof. I mean, it got fun. I started trying to within my own mind, take bets on, is she going left or is she going right? She's going somewhere. Because, but you know what I noticed the whole rest of the time? Every time she got back in, she would cling to it like even tighter. And it seemed to make her propel her even faster. Because she was on the unsteady, unstable, unsecure part of it. And she did not trust the part that everyone else said, this is secure, this is where you need to be. She didn't trust it. Because she didn't trust it, she ended up very vulnerable for the whole ride. So I want you to look that God's love is secure. And when we don't trust God's love, and we think it's based on ourselves, and even though God has said, your love is not based on you, it's based on me, and we mentally and emotionally and intellectually try to earn God's love and favor and force him into a corner because of what we do or don't do with him, We're not trusting his love, and we put ourselves in the middle of the wrath only to make ourselves vulnerable. So notice, if you would, his love is secure. Romans 8, look at verse 33. Who shall say anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God who maketh intercession for us? So here it says, in your life, who charges you with sin? God does. Who is the final judge as to whether or not you're condemned? Jesus is. And then go back to Romans 8, look at verse 1. What does it say? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the one who is responsible to bring charges against you for your sin is God. And the one who is responsible for judging and condemning you or justifying you is Jesus. And if you are a believer, according to verse number 1 of Romans 8, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is the one that charges and the one that condemns both say, you have no condemnation. You are secure. And notice the end of the chapter. Who then shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So human persecution. But nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And that includes you. You can't separate you from the love of God. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You ask yourself these questions tonight. It says, list in this passage, what are things that can't separate us? We won't take a whole lot of time. I'll just give you the ones I jotted down. Tribulation or testing, trouble and distress, persecution, famine or hunger, nakedness or need, danger, threats, power, spiritual power, my location, height, depth. None of those things, nothing, anything else in the created world cannot separate me from God's love. So he knows us, and yet he still deeply loves us. I encourage you devotionally, read Psalm 139 this week, the first 12 verses especially, that he searched you, he's known you. He knows when you stand, when you sit, when you lie down. He knows where you go. Nothing, you go to the heights of heaven or the depths of hell, you will not separate yourself from the love of God. Look at the last verse. We'll be down 1 John 4 tonight. 1 John 4. And if you would, look at verse 13. 1 John 4. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. The Spirit testifies, it says in verse number 14. And we have seen and do testify, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Spirit testifies that God loves us. But when I quench God's Spirit, then I may not feel or understand. I may feel insecure in God's love, because I'm not because he doesn't love me, but because I'm quenching the Spirit that tells me God loves me. His Holy Spirit ministers and tells you of his love for you. But if I quench that Spirit by continually choosing to rebel, continually choosing sin, then of course I won't feel love, because I'm not listening to the one who tells me that he loves me. Verse 16. We have known and believed that the love of God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. God's love for us is secure. His love is not unstable. It's not fickle. So ask yourself, if you're going to describe tonight, I'm going to tell you, if we tell ourselves from Scripture, but not I tell you, the Bible tells you, God's love is just. It cannot be questioned or reversed. God's love for you is faithful. It won't ever be abandoned. God's love is secure. Even you cannot uproot and break it up. If that's the case, how do you feel about that tonight? It's not all on your feelings, but it's a good place to start. And ask yourself, is your love for others faithful and secure? If it's rooted in the Lord, it should be. Let's ask the Lord to help us this evening. Father, thank you for your love. Your love is faithful. May you help us to be faithful to you in response and to faithfully love others. Father, your love is secure. May we be committed to you as you are committed to us. May we rest. Your love, I think of Abraham, your love moved Abraham to rest, to give Lot the choice. And it also moved Abram to action, to rescue Lot. So there's different points in our lives, Lord, where your love moves us to rest and it moves us to action. More than anything, we are secure in you. And we praise you for that. Thank you that your love is just. No one can come in and say, you are not allowed to love us in this way. Because you paid for us with Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that you have secured your just and faithful love. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I want you to look, if you would, we'll close at the time of prayer. I'll open a quick word of prayer, and then you can pray there as family. Slide over and pray with friends as a group. We see some different updates to your prayer list tonight and some different things. And I encourage you, share a request, even between husband and wife. Share something that's on your heart, on your mind. Talked with Barbara Sharp yesterday. Some, and her daughter Sherry has appointments with a new doctor at UVA. They're stopping her chemo treatments, and they've run a whole lot of different tests. The chemo they're doing, just too many side effects, and so stopping that for 3 weeks, trying to see if her body can recover, and then they're assessing new treatment options for her. So if you would, I told her yesterday that we would be praying, and to tell Sherry specifically, we'd be praying for her doctors, everyone involved, and then others that you see from our church. Thank you for praying for my friend. He's listed there, Ben Pence, one of my roommates from college. I got to talk to him for about an hour. I was on the road yesterday going back and forth to Hampton, and was able to talk to him for about an hour on the phone, and it's an incredible story of how God worked and saved his life. Thankful for that. But would you pray for him as he recovers as well? Bill Brown's brother was added last week. If you would continue to pray for him, diagnosed with bone cancer. And then praying for our church, the missionaries of our church, the Chris Tigner family there, and then those that have been visiting with us. And many of you have been very kind to the people that have been visiting our church for whatever reason brings them here. And so we have some that we're praying for salvation. Would you pray tonight that those that have under the influence, if you would, and the outreach of our church, and you'd be saved, would be saved. And if you believe God answers prayer, I think we should pray for that and ask the Lord to help us. Let's be close in prayer. You can be dismissed when you're done praying as a group tonight. Father, thank you for your love for us. How humbling. We don't deserve it. We did nothing to gain it or earn it. Oh, yet you love us. May we be moved and encouraged, sheltered and protected by that truth. May our families feel that way. May our children understand that God deeply, deeply loves them. You know us. And even though you know everything about us, you love us. Lord, help us to rest secure, to respond and treat others in a certain way because of your love for us. We are encouraged by it tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Help us as we continue and lift up our prayers for our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name.